land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And that's as far as we're reading together in 2 Kings chapter 13. We pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what will you be remembered for? What will be your legacy, your heritage? After you are finished with your earthly journey, what will people say about you? What will they remember about you and about your life? Will they talk about how generous of a person you were? Will they talk about the things that you performed? Will they talk about your Christian faith and your dedication to Christ and his church? Well, although it's interesting and instructive for us to think about our own heritage, our own legacy, I'm fairly certain that at the end of Elisha's life, one of the things that he will be remembered for, the people of Israel will tell concerning him and his life, was Elisha raising the dead. Not only Elisha raising the dead, Elisha having the dead raised even after he was dead. Our passage today is so unique, so striking, although it seems to kind of be snuck in at the end of Elisha's life. It's hard to forget that he would be known, Elisha would be known as the prophet who heals, the prophet who restores, the prophet who brings life. But what about life after death? When do people who have died bring life to others? Can dead people save people? Or as God asks Ezekiel, this is in Ezekiel 37, can these bones live again? As Ezekiel responded, only you know, Lord. And as Ezekiel learned, dead bones can be raised. Dry bones can be revived and turned into a mighty army. But this work of reviving bones, bringing the dead back to life, is the work of the Spirit. Because with man, this work of resuscitation, bringing the dead and making them alive, is impossible for man. The connection between death and life is illustrated for us. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. The illustration between death and life is illustrated in the planting of a seed. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a seed that is taken is planted into the ground, it is covered with dirt, that seed is dead. But it is only through the burial of the seed, the death of that seed, the fact that the seed is placed into the ground, only then will that seed produce new life, produce resurrected life, produce glorified life, produce a harvest of righteousness. So death is necessary in order for a better life to come forth. Without death, there is no increase. Without death, death cannot be defeated. There is no harvest without the death of the seed. So today we consider this theme, that the death of God's prophet is used by God to bring life. And I'm particularly vague in that theme for a reason. Listen to it again. The death of God's prophet is used by God to bring life. Well, in our first point then, which is this, a dead man meets Elisha's bones, we consider, as we step back to this text, that we are in the context of Elisha's sickness and now he has died. Elisha, the man of God, who has been used by God to heal pots filled with, remember the stew, deadly stew, pots of death have been turned into pots of life. Springs that were issuing forth polluted water are revived and turned into healing springs. Children who were dead were revived and restored to their parents alive and well. But now this prophet who has brought resurrection, who has brought life, who has brought restoration is now dead. He himself is dead. And imagine living in Israel, the hope that you had of this possible blessing that was issuing forth, brought from Elisha's hand, is now removed. Where will we get good news now? The prophet of Israel has been silenced. The healing of Israel has been snuffed out. He's dead. The prophet is dead and he remains dead. There is no life, thus there is no good news, and we are left thinking that there is no hope. And it happens in God's providence, after Elisha has died, that there is a band of Moabite raiders. Now, these small bands would come into the land. They would travel from the desert in the east. They'd travel to the west. The Moabites would sweep into the land. They would pillage. They would steal whatever they could get their hands on. Any crops, any animals, anything that they could take, they would. And they would kill anyone who stood in their way. The Israelites learn to run, learn to hide, learn to flee. So we have this marauding band of Moabite men entering the land, and things are not looking good. So Elisha's dead, and the one who might defend the Israelites is not available. Within Israel, we have this growing sense of conflict. And we remember the reason why God has been sending these scourges, this discipline upon Israel is because of their sin, because of their rebellion. The Lord is chastening, he's disciplining his children, the Israelites, because of their idolatry. The Moabite band is here, is present, because the Israelites have rebelled and rejected and forsaken the word of the Lord. Once again, there is defeat and oppression in Israel because of Israel's rebellion. But even if we take a step back further, why is this man in our text dead? He's dead because he's a sinner. Every sinner dies. Sin leads to death. This man is dead not because of a particular sin that he has committed, but because he's a sinner. His sinful nature leads to death. Sin has the consequence of death. And he remains, in our passage, the unknown man. Don't know his name, don't know anything about his family, where he's from. He's the dead man who remains unnamed. Well, in the process of this man's family and friends, in the process of his burial, this funeral procession, they look up on the horizon and they see a cloud of dust. Behold, a marauding band of Moabites appear. Knowing that these raiders have no compassion, it wouldn't matter to them if they were in the middle of this funeral procession. They know that these raiders will not have compassion on them, even if they are burying their dead. They decide to take the speediest course to do something with this corpse. They borrow the nearest tomb. In their haste, our passage says that this man was being buried in verse 21. The man was thrown into the grave. Literally, he was tossed into the grave. It's very unceremonial. They're holding this body. They're carrying this body. They see that this band of raiders is coming. We've got to do something with this body. Look, here's a tomb. Let's roll this stone back, throw in the body, and let's run for our lives. We'll come back at a later date. We'll finish the process. We're pressed for time. So they throw in the body of their loved one, and they run away in fear to hide from this advancing band of bandits. So thus far in our passage, we've had no good news. Elisha's dead and buried. He's in the tomb. His bones are now exposed. They've rolled back the stone to allow access to this burial chamber. We have a dead man who's being literally thrown into this tomb because his family and friends are running scared for their lives when suddenly he pops up. He comes back to life. As soon as this man touches the bones of Elisha, the unnamed dead man becomes revived. He stands on his feet, much to his own surprise and to the surprise of his family and friends. This is not what we're expecting. A dead man is raised. Not only is this unexpected, this is impossible. Dead people don't come back from the dead. It's not a natural occurrence. And for that matter, the bones of a dead person don't revive people either. Now we have to remember where we are in redemptive history. We are in the Old Testament. We are in the era of signs. We are in the era of preparation. We are in the shadow period. What is taking place in our passage is giving us a picture, a foretaste of things that were to come. Now, looking back, living after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we can see, as we look through the lenses of the New Testament, that what is taking place here is a little foretaste of what will happen in the future. In some sense, what we find in our passage is familiar. There is a growing pattern throughout the Old Testament. We found this back in 2 Kings chapter 4. That was the Shunammite woman who had a son who died. And Elisha's body needed to come into contact with the Shunammite's son. Remember that it wasn't possible for resurrection at a distance. There had to be a direct contact between Elisha. He had to literally lay face down on top of this dead son, and then this dead son is revived. There is contact, and then there is life. Grieving is turned to joy, tears turned to laughter, but now we have another body coming into contact with Elisha's body, with Elisha's bones. And another dead person is being brought back to life because of his contact with this prophet. And we might even be able to say that this man would be able to testify to the fact that now I know that you are a prophet of the Lord. This raising of this man from the dead was verifiable proof concerning the identity of Elisha. Even after death, he remains a faithful witness and testimony. His dead bones speak, if you will. But there is also something totally unique going on here. The man who is performing the miracle is dead. Dead people don't perform miracles. This is the only time in the Old Testament when a dead man raises someone else from the dead. Or we should more specifically say that the Lord uses a dead man's bones to raise a dead man back from the grave. And in this we find that God is once again proving His power. He's once again proving His ability. This is a clear testimony in the Old Testament that God's hand is not short. That God has the power to heal, the power to save, the power to restore, even power over the grave. Nothing is impossible for our God. God can use a prophet even after the prophet is dead. So the context in our passage is the context of bondage, is the context of death. But here, with Elisha, we have the promise of victory. More generally speaking, if you remember what we looked at last week, there is the victory over Israel's enemies, over Syria. Remember, as the king of Israel was to take those arrows, that's back in verse 15. This bow and arrow represents the victory of the Lord. The Lord is going to use you, king of Israel, to bring a great and mighty victory here to the Israelite people. But then we come to this passage and we are reminded that there is another enemy that needs to be dealt with. An enemy that is more pressing than any Syrian army. God's arrow of victory would fly into the heart of Israel's last and final enemy. And as you know from 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is death itself. So here in the Old Testament, we're catching pictures, we're getting glimpses that God is the God who brings victory for his people, victory over the enemies. Which enemies? All of God's enemies, all of those who stand against God's people and against his son. But in our passage, it is particularly one enemy that is being dealt with, that last great enemy, death itself. But like all Old Testament signs and pictures, the resurrection that this particular unnamed man received is a temporary resurrection. Just like the Shunammite's son, this man would die later on in his life. Even as Lazarus himself would receive being raised by Jesus, that resurrection is not the final, perfect, and complete resurrection. It is a picture, it is a foretaste that is pointing forward to something greater that is yet to come. So this miraculous resurrection remains a passing picture. It is a sign of greater things to come. As we read this passage, and as the Israelites heard about this story, their appetite is being whet. There is a God who is able to do something about death. Death is not the end of the story. There is a new world, a new kingdom, the kingdom of life that is breaking into the present. And although it is true that Elisha may be dead and buried, Elisha's God is not dead. Israel's prophet may be in the tomb, but Israel's God continues to save. And yes, even as a church in our series, we might be saying goodbye to Elisha. But we're not saying goodbye to Elisha's God. And that's the good news. The good news is not just found in Elisha because he's dead. The good news is found in the greater prophet who conquered death itself. So what future blessings are being brought to mind here? And here we move into our second point, where you find our dead bones meet Elisha's Lord. What victory over death should we expect to see? Well, as I said before, we see here in the death of God's prophet the context in which life and resurrection is secured. But when we think about it, it's not really Elisha's death that secures the resurrection. It's not Elisha per se that raises this dead man. And this is an important clarification. There is nothing magic about Elisha's bones. If you were to travel to the Middle East today and somehow be able to find the exact location where Elisha had been buried, and if you were to lay the dead corpse of your loved one upon the exact spot that this man was raised from the dead, nothing would happen. The bones of Elisha are not some magic relic that are able to be carried around and raise the dead. His bones remain the bones of a dead man. These bones do not retain power in themselves. It is the God of Elisha that performs this miracle. However, as I said in our theme, there actually is a moment in history where the death of God's prophet actually secures a resurrection. There is a moment in history when the death of God's prophet actually brings about a resurrection. And I want to read that with you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 at verse 51. Well, we're going to start a reading at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were there with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Did you catch what happened when Jesus died? There was a significant earthquake by which the tombs, you know, around Jerusalem, there's all sorts of sepulchers and tombs in the hills. All of those tombs in the hills and sepulchers and places where the bones were kept, those bone boxes, they were rattled, they were shaken, they were broken apart. All of these dead men's bones were exposed. And on the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, these dead bones came to life and went into the city and started telling everybody in Jerusalem who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we found with Elisha, with one person, happens to a great host. There is an army, a veritable army of dead saints who are brought back from the dead at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who go into Jerusalem to tell everybody who's there about Jesus Christ, testifying to the one whom they had believed in. I mean, imagine it. Crowds of people who were dead walking around in the city praising God. This is a literal fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Dry bones, filled with the spirit of life, brought back to life a mighty army, proving the power of Jesus Christ over the grave. The power of an indestructible life. These saints, these believers who had died while trusting in the Christ who was to come, are given the privilege of being the first to have a foretaste of Christ's resurrection power. They were raised from the dead to witness the very event they had longed to see. I mean, this is some pretty remarkable stuff. This is amazing that the Lord of life brings them back from the grave. So what takes place is with the death of Jesus Christ, it was such a powerful event that the tombs were open. And his resurrection is so effective that the power of his resurrection washes around the surrounding area and raises the dead bones of many saints who testify by their very presence the power of Jesus Christ. But all of those dead saints died again. They had to be buried again. Their bones, now turning to dust, are likely buried in Jerusalem to this day. Once again, there is a foretaste. But that's not the end of the story. You see, like these saints in Jerusalem who are raised by the power of Jesus Christ, we need resurrection life as well. We need his death to be attributed to our account, like we saw this morning, with justification, so that we might find forgiveness of sins, that we might be delivered from eternal death. That is one side of the equation. We in Christ die. His death is our death. In him, our sins are put to death. But in Christ's resurrection, we are brought to life. In him, we live now, and when he returns, we shall live forever. Well, what about the connection between Jesus Christ and his followers? Maybe I could put it this way. You need to have contact with Jesus Christ in order for you to have the reception of his life. You need to throw yourself upon the body of Jesus Christ by faith. You need to throw yourself to rely, to depend upon Christ. And upon throwing yourself upon Christ, you will find deliverance from death and life everlasting. You see, Elisha's death did not secure the life of this man who was raised. But Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection actually does secure life after the grave. So one day when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to shout. He's going to call. The trumpets are going to sound. And there is going to be an earthquake like none other. And every single tomb on the face of this earth is going to be opened. A whole lot of dead bones are going to be exposed. But those dead bones are not going to remain dead. At the trumpet call, at the voice of the archangel, all those who have died will be raised, will be called up to stand before him. Yes, one day we too will be raised. Just like this man was raised. No, not just like this man was raised. Even better than this man was raised. Because the flesh that this man in our passage received was still a finite fallen flesh. When Jesus Christ comes back and he raises our bodies, this is 1 Corinthians 15, those who die in the Lord will be raised. They will be given an indestructible life, made like Jesus, the perishable putting on immortality. A glorified body. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be brought forth to share in his resurrected life. And at the return of Jesus Christ, the last enemy will be defeated. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, he is going to deal with the last enemy, death itself. He will take that enemy and cast it into the bottomless pit. So that those who are raised in the Lord will have no more weeping, no more pain, no more sickness, and praise God, no more death. That's what we have to look forward to in Jesus Christ. Praise God for sending his prophet who has overcome death itself. In our passage, death was pushed back. It was postponed for a time. But when Jesus Christ comes back, death will be altogether done away with. There'll be no more dying. That's the hope, that's the glory of the resurrection from the dead. To conclude, at the end of Elisha's ministry, we are reminded of our deepest need. You and I are dead men. Every day, we take a step closer to the grave. We need forgiveness. We need resurrection. We need life. In our passage, the arch enemy Syria was going to be defeated. But not only with the raiding bands of the Moabites done away with and the Syrian army dealt with, there is a greater enemy in our passage, the enemy of death itself. So our passage is giving us just a little glimpse into the power of God, a little taste of what God can do, has done, and will do. Because when Jesus calls, the dead bones will rise. So I ask you the same question that the Lord asked Ezekiel. Can these bones live? Can the bones of your loved ones who have died in the Lord, can those bones live? If the Lord tarries 100 years, most of us here will be bones in the ground. You need to be able to answer this question. Can your bones live? Elisha, he was dead. He did not have the power to conquer the grave. We need a prophet better than Elisha. We need someone who, by his very death, defeats death. We need someone who not only dies for us, but on the third day rose again. And when he returns, we too will be raised. As our theme states, the death of God's prophet is used by God to bring life. When Christ died, the seed was laid in the grave, body placed in the tomb. The seed died, his body expired. But on the third day, that seed produced a harvest of righteousness, resurrected life. He rose victorious. The stone was rolled away. Death no longer is the stronger. Death cannot keep its prey up from the grave. He arose. So we, who cast ourselves upon Christ by faith, will be raised as well. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of death being defeated by Christ. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world that is to come. And we thank you that in Christ, death no longer is the stronger. Death has been defeated. May we learn to trust in the perfect and final prophet, Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.